Well, turn to that passage that was read, if you will. That's in Matthew chapter 6. And the topic tonight is prayer always difficult? Is prayer always difficult? And it's going to be a practical talk, I hope. But it's very interesting that I have two topics to speak on this vacation. The first one is on prayer, and the second one is on discipline. And there are two things that I'm pretty chronic at, actually. And I don't know why I was given that subject. Perhaps that they choose on the staff that you should get a subject that you're no good at. So they've given me prayer and discipline. And you'll notice, if you look through the whole thing, that they couldn't find anything to give Simon to speak on. He's got a blank against his name, which must mean that he's perfect or something like that. Now, let me begin by reading you two quotations from this little book here, My Path of Prayer. Here's the first one. In spite of all these realities in prayer, all too often I find myself too busy to pray, too tired to pray, too lazy to pray, too preoccupied with other things. That's one person. Second person. I would not want anyone to settle for praying as feebly, fitfully, and ineptly as I feel I do. I don't know about you, but that sort of sums up my prayer life, really. And that will probably sum up your prayer life. And when you hear that the first guy was David Watson and the second guy was Jim Packer, then you're in good company. Is praying always difficult? Well, a lot of great men seem to say yes to that particular question. And I think if we actually added up all the minutes that we actually spent praying, not the time we're actually on our knees, but the time we actually pray properly over the whole week, and then took that as a percentage of the amount of minutes that we were actually awake, it would be a very, very small percentage, wouldn't it? The actual time spent praying in the week, very small. We'd all be embarrassed. We'd all go redder than the sun could possibly make us. But having said that it is difficult and that we don't do it very well, prayer is also very important. And a very famous Christian called Robert Murray McShane, who was quoted this morning, said this about prayer. And latch onto this if you can. What a man is alone on his knees before God, that he is, and no more. I'll say it again. What a man is, or man or woman, is alone on his or her knees before God. That he is, and no more. In a sense, you see, prayer's like a litmus paper. What's your Christian life like? I really should be asking, what's your prayer life like? Is it any good? Well, if it's no good, then that's probably symptomatic of your Christian life and my Christian life. So it's an important thing, isn't it, praying? Because if our prayer life is good, then our Christian life will be good. If we're good prayers, then we'll be good, active Christians. So praying's important, and yet it's also extremely difficult. And because it's difficult, I'm going to look at three easy ways to pray. Three really simple ways to pray. If you want to know how to pray really easily, I'm going to give you three examples. And they're all here in Matthew chapter 6. Except there's a problem about these three easy ways. Jesus says, don't do them. He says, right at the very beginning of chapter 6, beware. And in verse 5, when you pray, don't be like them. Don't be like them. So I'm going to give you three easy ways. See if you feel, well, that's a little bit like me. And then we'll see what we can do with those easy ways afterwards. Now, this is the very first easy way to pray. And it's in verses 5 and 6 of Matthew chapter 6. The first easy way to pray is like this. Don't worry about your motives. Don't worry about your motives at all. Jesus pictures this well-known chap, this hypocrite, in a rather amusing sort of way. You must not be like the hypocrite, he says, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues. Now, there's this particular guy. He comes to church, or the synagogue. He comes right to the very front, and he starts to pray. And as all the Jews prayed with their arms up in the air, he'd have his arms up in the air like this, and because he was extra fervent, he'd probably waggle them around a bit like this. And everybody'd know, because he'd be right at the front, you could see him, that obviously he was having a really good time of prayer, and he was really going in, really fervently. And they're all very impressed by this particular guy, and they must have all known in their minds, yes, I know so-and-so is like that. But this man doesn't just sort of show off in the church, he actually goes out into the streets. And the passage goes on to say, he prays also at the street corners. Now, why the street corners? Well, that's because you can be seen two ways, you see, if you're on a corner. You can be seen that way and that way. And actually, if you're clever and you actually pray on a crossroads, you can be seen that way, that way, that way, and that way. You see, he wants to be seen by men. Well, you might laugh, but actually that's the thing that keeps him going. That's what makes prayer easy for him, because there are other people around to see him praying, and it gives him that little boost, that thing that he wants to keep him going. Now, in my reading, I discovered that the Greek word for hypocrite means an actor. And so a religious hypocrite is somebody who puts on a mask and does it all for applause. And if you're an actor, or if you get up on stage, you know that one of the key things to keep you going as an actor is the applause that men give you. It's the key motivator. It's that little ego boost that keeps you going. And what Jesus is saying is that it's very easy to turn your Christian life into something that you can get a big ego boost from. It happens in prayer, but it happens in all sorts of other areas as well. The hypocrite is talked about in almsgiving and in fasting as well. But let's just think of some examples today of the way that we try and get this sort of ego boost from men, to be seen by them. One of the ways that I'm aware of is in the Christian pop scene. There are two record companies that I know. One is called Word UK, and the other one is called Kingsway. And I know from Word, anyway, that they get a lot of people who come with their demo tape. You know what a demo tape is? You know, you get three or four songs and you sort of go in a recording studio and you put them on tape and then you send the tape off and hope that they'll think that you're any good. And I'm told that actually on the Christian pop music scene that a lot of people want to make records and they have to turn n number of tapes away. They just sort of throw them in the bin. And there are lots and lots of people who want to make records. Now, why is that? Because if you're a pop musician, or if you say you've got a music ministry, then you're right up front, everybody can see you, and you get all the applause and everything, and it's really quite an encouraging kind of ministry, he says, knowing a little bit about it. But that's a public ministry. But take something that's private. Take another scene. Take the missionary scene. This Wednesday we had the guy who runs the bookshop at St. Paul's, CLC. His name is Ken McClellan. And CLC is really a missionary venture into literature distribution. And he was saying, well, we need more people to work there at the bookshop on a regular basis. We need people to commit themselves to literature missionary work. And yet he says, well, I just can't seem to get them. And we said, well, is that the same for every other missionary society? And he said, yes, it's very difficult to get people to do that kind of work. And I think the implication is that actually it's not a very public sort of work. If you're down in the basement packing books and things like that, nobody's going to see you. It's a private thing, and that's more difficult, because you don't get an ego boost that way. But we could have another illustration from here, St. Helens. We're doing quite well for public ministry in terms of, say, Read, Mark, Learn leaders. We've gone and quite well for that. I think we've got a good number who came on Thursday. And that's great. We don't seem to lack in that. But like most churches, we do tend to struggle a little bit for people to do the little private things, the quiet things, the things behind the scene, the setting up of the microphones before the morning service. Nobody's there before 14 minutes past 10 in the morning, so they never get seen. That's another little illustration. And now let me bring it down to prayer. Here's a private illustration from my own life. I find it much easier to pray in public than I do in private. Now, are you like that? I don't know whether you are, but I find that if I'm praying with my Read, Mark, Learn leaders, I'm going to go sort of full belt, and as soon as they finish their prayer, I find I'm cutting in already. And part of the reason is because I'm encouraged by the fact that they're there, but the other part is because, well, I don't want them to think that I'm not keen or something like that. So this sort of little ego boost thing is there even when we get down to pray. And the motive for praying, that most holy thing, praying, can be all wrong. And if there's nobody else to congratulate us, we tend to congratulate ourselves. You know, I've been praying for 15 minutes now. It's terrific. Well, instead of praying to God, with God in mind, we tend to pray to God with others in mind. It's very interesting, actually. I just thought about this, but at a prayer meeting, sometimes we can pray to impress people, can't we? And so we pray long and elaborate prayers, or we cut in and pray as much as we possibly can. But sometimes at prayer meeting, we have the opposite sort of thing. We tend to worry so much about what people think about us that we don't pray at all. And so we keep quiet. Now that's wrong as well. We're not to pray with others in mind, we're to pray with God in mind. So Jesus gives us some encouragement. Will you look at verse 6? When you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. Now what does Jesus mean? One of the phrases here that really struck me was this one. If you just look at it again, pray to your Father. Pray to your Father. You see, here I am, I'm getting all... I'm thinking about everybody else when I'm praying. I'm not thinking about God at all. And Jesus says, pray to your Father. Now that's a really obvious statement about prayer, isn't it? You say, well, why on earth did Jesus put that in? We all pray. I mean, that's the whole point of praying, is praying to your Father, isn't it? That's what it's all about. But I think Jesus puts that obvious statement in there because what he means is, don't pray to anybody else. Shut out, metaphorically speaking, from your mind, everybody else. Stop thinking about what they're thinking about your praying. Stop, forget that. Pray to your Father alone. Pray to him only. That seems the most obvious thing to say, doesn't it? As I thought about it, it's the most obvious thing to say. And yet, how often do you actually pray to the Father? Pray to the Father alone. Concentrate on him alone. This is what Jesus is saying. Now, concentration is hard, isn't it, in praying? Who finds concentration difficult? Let me ask the question the other way around, because people hate to put their hands there. Who doesn't find concentration a problem? That's a lot better, isn't it? Yes, yes, that's right. Lots of humble people. Concentration is a real problem. And if we're having to concentrate on God alone, well, you may only concentrate for 2 or 3 minutes. But that's praying to God alone. Not trying to get a little boost from anybody else, or not congratulating yourself, or not getting distracted and thinking about so-and-so's hairstyle, or anything like that, to God alone. And then he makes this marvelous statement at the end of verse 6. And your Father, who sees you in secret, will reward you. You get a reward for praying like that. Let me tell you what that reward is. If I, let's say I have a very busy week and I never get to see Rachel at all. And things are getting very, very frustrating. So I ring up Anthony and Anne and say, will you come and babysit for us? I'm going to go out with Rachel alone. Nobody else there. So I go out with Rachel alone and nobody else is there. And we have a lovely time. I get a reward from being with Rachel. That's terrific. I won't tell you too much about it, but it's great time. Now, that's a natural reward for being with Rachel, isn't it? Now, if you're with God alone, well, there's a natural reward for being with him alone, the creator of the universe, and you're having fellowship with him. And for that 2 or 3 minutes when you're concentrating and your mind is on him, you're together. And there is a reward from that. Now, it could be anything. But to be with God for 2 or 3 minutes, That's terrific. So, the easy way to pray, is to not worry about your motives, to not think, well, it doesn't matter, I don't necessarily have to pray to God or whatever. I can pray with others in mind. That's the easy way to pray, not to think about that. But the hard way to pray is to concentrate on God alone. But it's a way that gets a reward. That's the first way. The second way, and every point is shorter than the last. The second way, the second easy way to pray, is not to worry about your mind, or not to use your mind. Look at verse 7 and 8. And in praying, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. Now, the Gentiles used to pray to idols. And there's a severe difficulty in praying to idols, and I wonder whether you can work out what it is. The severe difficulty in praying to idols is that you don't get answered. Obviously, you're praying to a lump of wood. Wood doesn't answer you. Or you're praying to a lump of stone. It doesn't answer. That's a severe difficulty, isn't it, if you're praying to a lump of wood? So what do you do when you're praying to a lump of wood? Well, you do this, don't you? You babble on. You say, well, I'm not getting heard. I better carry on. More effort. Lots more words. Quantity. Let me keep going. That's the natural reaction, isn't it, to praying to idols. We babble on. So we think we haven't prayed enough. Now, Jesus is saying that sort of prayer, it's easy, but it's meaningless and it's mindless praying. It's full of empty phrases. Because if you're babbling on, you run out of words. So you have to sort of go back to the old cliches as well, don't you? Now Jesus says, don't pray like that. That's an easy way to pray without your mind. Don't pray like that. But we do. Have you heard these phrases? We just praise you. Lord, we ask for your hand of blessing. No, they just trot out, don't they? What about this one's going around the Christian unions now? We pray for a mighty outpouring of your spirit. Now it just trots out just like that. Now what does that mean, a mighty outpouring of your spirit? Well, it could mean a million things, couldn't it? It could mean that we're praying for revival. It could mean that we're praying that people become Christians at a particular hospital. Or it could mean, it could mean a number of things, couldn't it? But it's a phrase that just comes out like that. Now, that's the kind of praying that we're praying with the mouth while the mind isn't engaged. And it's not a very clever way to pray. It's the easy way out, to pray with the mouth while the mind isn't engaged. Now, what does Christ have to say about that? And if you look it up, it's in verse 8. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. See, I find it very easy to pray without thinking. It's so easy, and I could do it for half an hour, I'm sure, without any problem. Just not concentrating, just burbling on. But Jesus says, pray to your Father who knows what you need. Well, that's obvious, isn't it? Of course he does. He knows what I need before I ask him. But what does that mean? What does it mean that the Father knows what I need before I ask him? What does that mean? Well, let me try and explain it by talking about three listeners that you might find at St. Helens. Three types of listeners. Let's say that one of you has a problem, that Guy Main has a problem, and he wants to talk to somebody about it. Well, the first sort of listener that he might come up against is the person who doesn't listen. So he'll go and talk to X, and X will be sort of looking over here and looking over there, but not paying any attention to Guy at all. And Guy's natural reaction is to speak louder and to speak more and to try and emphasize his points to try and get the guy's attention back, but to no avail. So that's the first sort of listener, the person who doesn't listen. But there's a second sort of listener as well, isn't there? Guy might go up to somebody and that person actually does listen to him, concentrates on him, and Guy feels that he's being listened to. So he slows down, he starts to talk deliberately, sensibly, he elaborates on his problem, and he feels he's getting somewhere. That's the second type of listener. But the third type of listener, which Guy might come across, rarely, might be a very good friend, or it might be a wife, not in Guy's case yet, but the way things are going, you never know. It might be a third type of listener. And that sort of listener, just as guy's about to say, look, I want to say, the guy, stop. I know exactly what's on your mind. Now that would be a good friend of guy's. A good friend who knew his situation, who knew the way he thought, who cared about him. Now, a good friend might do that to guy once every 6 months. That'd be pretty good if somebody came up to you and said that. You know, I know exactly what you're thinking. I know what's on your mind. But God is like that all the time. All the time. Now, I want you to imagine that if God is like that all the time, just when you're about to think, just when a thought comes in your mind, God knows it. He's got it. Just now, just think about it now. Like God knows what you've just thought. Some of you are going red, aren't you? Yes. Wish this guy would shut up or something like that. Now that's an incredible thought, isn't it? Amazing. Now there's a word for it in the English language, and it's on the tip of your tongues, I know that. It's omniscient, isn't it? That's what you're about to say. God is omniscient. He knows everything. Well, he knows exactly what we're thinking. Now, I don't know whether you've ever thought of God in that sort of way before when you've been praying. That he knows exactly, almost before you've thought it. But there's more to God than that that'll help us stop burbling. Look on to verse 9. God is omniscient, but he's also omnipotent. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then, like this, our Father, who art in heaven. Who art in heaven. Now, why is that little bit there? Is that telling us that God lives in heaven, you know, the location, the place? No, it's not telling us that at all. It's telling us something rather different. Let me illustrate that. Back in the general election, let's imagine that the Sunday Times ran the, it wouldn't be the Sunday Times, the Express would probably be more like the paper, would have the headline, Maggie back at number 10, or Maggie still at number 10. Now, if you're a Chinaman, you'd think that she's having trouble with the crossword puzzle or something like that. But actually, we all know what it means, don't we? Maggie's back at number 10 Downing Street. Or to put it another way, Maggie is back in the seat of power. We know that the person who lives in 10 Downing Street is the Prime Minister. Now, the point about this phrase here, our Father who art in heaven, means simply that the person who lives in heaven is in the seat of power. And so what we learn about God from that is that God is in the seat of power, our Father who art in heaven. That's all that it means. So that we think of God not as omniscient, just, but omnipotent, all-powerful. He is in the seat of power. Now, this is a very hard way to pray, isn't it? To consider and recollect before we pray who we're talking to. But it's the most obvious thing to do if you think about it. We're talking to God who knows what we think and is all-powerful. And that is a terrific antidote to burbling. And if you have my problem of burbling away to God, then a moment's thought and recollection to who I'm talking to helps me to pray. It's a hard way to pray because you've got to think. You've got to really concentrate. You are the omniscient and omnipotent God. I mean, you can't use those words because you'll get tongue-tied, but that's how to pray. It's hard. It's difficult. It's not the easy way to pray. Well, let me give you the third reason. It's going to be the earliest ever ending to the Sunday night service, but that doesn't matter too much. Lots of time for fellowship afterwards. The third easy way to pray. And we find that at verses 14 and 15. Verses 14 and 15 of chapter 6. The third easy way to pray is don't worry whether you mean what you say or not. Don't worry whether you mean it. So we're not to worry about our motives, not to worry about our mind, and we're not to worry about whether we mean it or not. See, verses 14, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father also will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Well, what does that mean? What's Jesus trying to tell us there? What does that mean? Well, let me give you an illustration to explain that. Let's imagine that I'm praying to God, and I say, God, will you please forgive me? I've sinned against you. That's my prayer. And then 2 minutes later, I think about dear old Simon, who should have rung me up for a game of tennis on Friday afternoon, and didn't. And I say, dear old Simon sinned against me. And I get pretty hot up and under the collar about that, because, you know, I feel he let me down or something like that. Now, as I think about those two statements, God, I've sinned against you. Simon, you've sinned against me. Which is the most serious? Well, so thinking to yourself, which is the most serious? Don't be shy. Andy, the first one, obviously, isn't it? Sinning against God, that's far more serious. So what happens? What do I do? Well, I ask God to forgive me. And then I look at dear old Simon and I say to myself, well, God's forgiven me for being really terrible, and Simon's only forgotten about the tennis, so it really doesn't matter. So I forgive Simon. I see it all in perspective. God has forgiven me. Great. And I look at Simon, I think it's a small thing, it's a small thing. Naturally, I forgive Simon. But what if I say Simon's sin is worse? I say, I just can't forgive him for that. You know, I'd got my kit on, I'd got my new racket, I'd bought the new balls, all ready to go, I'd watched McEnroe, and I'd got all my comments about the linesman and all that worked out. And competent. Now, if I said that Simon is worse, what am I saying? It means that I don't understand how serious my sin is. It means I don't really mean, God, please forgive me. I can't mean it. Because I'm saying Simon is a worse sinner than I am. Or rather, sorry, that Simon's sin is far worse than my sin against God. Simon's sin against me. So it shows that I don't mean what I say when I'm asking God to forgive me. I don't really mean it, because I don't think that what I've done is terribly wrong. But I think Simon's thing is terribly wrong. Well, that's a good test, isn't it? If you're holding something against anybody today, at this point, now, if you've got a grudge against anybody, just remember that when you ask God to forgive you, you've got to mean it. You've got to mean it. And if you mean it, you've got to forgive the other person. It just follows naturally, doesn't it? Now, having to mean what we say in prayer is a rather worrying and difficult thing, because it means that we can't just use glib phrases. We have to think about what we ought to say. And so I want to encourage you that if you feel at this particular point that, gosh, well, you know, my motives are a little bit mixed up, well, they're going to be, and I don't concentrate with my mind properly, well, it's going to be like that. And sometimes, Lord, I don't mean what I say, well, it's going to be like that too. Here are some encouragements. And before I look at the Lord's Prayer, just to finish off, just turn to Romans 8:26. Dick says to make sure that you're still awake. And this boiling weather. Romans 8:26. Here's the first encouragement to pray in Romans 8:26. Yes, praying is difficult, and you might feel that you really don't know what you should be saying. But as Jesus wanted to encourage us to pray, so does the Holy Spirit, who is another Jesus. So he too wants us to pray. Naturally, if Jesus wants us to pray, the Spirit wants us to pray. Anything that Jesus wants, the Spirit wants. The two are bound up together. And so the Spirit here in verse 26, who is living in us, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And you might feel like this, but we don't know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. And it's the Holy Spirit almost helps us to pray in a way that I'm saying to God, well, Lord, I just don't know what to say, but I feel this. And the Holy Spirit is helping you at that point. It's like a groan almost. It's when you're struggling for words, ask the Holy Spirit to help. The Holy Spirit wants to help you to pray. But back to the passage, I thought it was right to mention the Spirit as it isn't in the passage. Now, I talked about three easy ways to pray and how Jesus wants us to concentrate on the Father and on the Father who is omniscient and omnipotent and that he wants us to mean what we say. Let me, in conclusion, look at what Jesus gives us as a model for prayer, and I'm only going to pick out two things from the Lord's Prayer in verse 9. You all know this very well. But I think the Lord's Prayer just teaches us two things tonight that I want to say. It teaches us many things, but two things tonight. The first one is to be not too self-interested. Not too self-interested. Do you see how Jesus says, look, pray like this. Here's a model. If you're struggling in prayer, go through this. Start with thy name, thy kingdom, thy will. Pray for God's name first. Pray that his name might be honored. Pray that his kingdom will come on this earth as it is in heaven. Pray that his will be done in your life and other people's lives. In other words, start thinking about God in our praying. And just one illustration, one of those three petitions, thy kingdom come. Now, if you're going to be praying for God's kingdom to come, you're going to be asking that his kingly rule will come over all people. So you're bound to be praying for missionaries, aren't you? Bound to come into that little petition, thy kingdom come, bound to be praying for missionaries. Now, if you're praying for missionaries, it's going to be very difficult to pray for them regularly, every day, unless you have this little green booklet. Now, if you're like me, I'm absolutely hopeless at praying for people. Because, you see, it ain't natural to pray for God's kingdom. It's natural to pray for mine, the choir and everything like that, you know, my nice little kingdom. I'll pray for that any day of the week. But to pray for God's kingdom, it's just difficult. So I need a little help. So this little green booklet comes along, and I've just been using it this week. And it's a tremendous help every day. Somebody to pray for. Richard and Prilla Rowland, James and Barbara Sherwood, etc., etc. Lots of information about them. That helps me because it ain't natural for me to pray. But I'm concentrating on thy kingdom come. Have little helps like that. Don't sort of feel that your praying ought to be inspirational. You'll soon run out of inspiration. You need a bit of perspiration. And boy, we all know what that's about today, don't we? Great danger to rely on inspiration. Have a prayer list too as you pray for God's kingdom to come or his will to be done. But having said that we're not to be self-interested in our praying and to pray for God's name, kingdom and will, finally we're not to be over-spiritual too, not to be super-spiritual and think that we're not to pray for ourselves. Yes, we are, in the right order, after we've prayed for God's name. We are to pray for ourselves. And so we pray these three prayers. We pray for our daily bread, all the needs of this life. Pray for forgiveness, something we all need. And we pray for protection from the devil, which we definitely need. Verse 13. I'm just going to take one of those, as I took one of the previous section. And I'm going to take verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, Jesus tells us we're to pray for our daily bread. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think it means that we're to pray for a job. I think that's what it means. Pray for your daily bread. Pray for a job. And let me put it simply. How do I get my daily bread? Money. How do I get my money? Well, three ways from this congregation. One is the dole. One is a grant. And the other one is a job. But knowing Margaret Thatcher, the dole and the grant may not be very much and certainly may not last very long. We haven't got a right to them either. So really, we're to pray for a job. That's how we get our daily bread. Now, when I was working for Lesney's, we had to make 4,000 people redundant in a month. And I could have been one of them. I was praying, Lord, Lord, keep my job. It was a natural thing to do. But I didn't realize until recently that actually that's what verse 11 was all about. It's very grateful that actually I kept my job, even though my boss actually lost his. And so if you've got a job, you can say that God has answered your prayer that you've been praying every Sunday since you're a Christian, probably. Give us this day our daily bread. God's given me a job. So say, thank you, Lord, thank you. I've got a job. If you haven't got a job and you're looking for a job, Jesus says, pray for one. If you're in the process of thinking, well, what am I going to do now I leave college? He says, pray. Now, I think that's terrific. That's not over-spiritual, is it? That's down to earth. That's basic. That's terrific. Well, is praying difficult? Is praying always difficult? Well, it isn't always difficult, and when it's going well, that's great. But let's watch out that we don't slip into the easy ways of praying, trying to get a boost from people, or just switching off our minds, or thinking it doesn't matter what we mean. Make an effort this week. I'm going to make the effort this week, and I hope that you will too. First of all, to pick up that green card. There are 100 back there. I hope that you'll take one of them. Pick up the green card. Certainly you want to pray for God's kingdom to come. But pray through the Lord's Prayer with me this week. Taking each section, praying for God's name, praying for God's kingdom, praying for God's will. Concentrating on God alone, the omniscient and omnipotent God. Let's pray that in and pray together. Our Father, who knows what we need before we ask Him. Our Father, who is in heaven. Father, we come to You. We thank You for Your word and thank You for what Jesus taught us about prayer. We pray You'll forgive us for not being very diligent at it. And we pray that this week You would help us to concentrate on You and to pray to You, realizing who You are and to mean what we say. We pray that we would consider Your name and kingdom and will first. That we pray to, Lord, that You would give us our daily bread as and when we need it, for Your glory. Amen.